Acts chapter 14, we begin with verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 23. And we know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 21, focusing really on the activity of Paul and Barnabas in that text. When we read there in the middle of the verse, they returned. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. They returned. They revisited the places that they had visited initially, preaching the gospel. You know the account, how many souls were saved upon their visit. And when they reached a certain point, they backtracked, so to speak. They made their way back and visited again the places where they had preached initially. I'm not a car mechanic, okay? In fact, I'm not any kind of a mechanic. The people in this church know full well that I'm not a home maintenance man either. I have no ability to repair furnaces. I was calling everybody this morning and explaining the problem to them about the furnace. And the very idea of performing mechanical repairs or maintenance on a car makes my family laugh. But on the other hand, I've been driving cars for a long enough period of time where I can tell to some degree what's gone wrong with my car when something happens. I've had so many things go wrong over the years that you learn after a certain amount of time to more or less diagnose the problem, because it's something in all likelihood that has happened before. This comes through years of experience in having so many things go wrong with your car. For example, when the sound of the car gets unusually loud and I hear a scraping sound coming from underneath the car, I can tell you with a fair degree of certainty that the muffler has fallen off and the tailpipe is dragging along the road. That's happened. I recognize that when it happens. Or when you hear the high squeaking noise coming from the front wheels, I can tell you the brake pads have worn down and need to be replaced. Or if you hear that deep grinding sound coming from the front wheels, that tells me I should have replaced my brake pads earlier. And now I'm grinding the brake pad holders into the rotors, which means that now I'll have the added expense of having to replace the rotors also. That's happened more than once, I'm afraid. Cars require maintenance, don't they? It would be nice if they didn't. Wouldn't it be great if we never had to worry about changing the oil or flushing the radiator or making sure the brake fluid is high enough and so on? And you know, some people actually do treat their cars as if they are maintenance-free. These kind of people go through more cars, I'm afraid, than others. Our homes need maintenance. And even as I make this acknowledgement, I'm glad that my wife isn't here to be on hand to hear me make this thing, because if she heard me make the statement that homes need maintenance, then she would say to me this afternoon, "I'm glad you said in your sermon that homes need maintenance. I have a list of things here for you that need to be done." And Our bodies need maintenance. In many fields of study, you could say that education needs maintenance. How would you like to be in the field of computers? The toughest part of your job would be trying to keep up with all the upgrades and all the updates and all the bigger and better and faster. How do you keep up with it all? The same could be said for the field of medicine. So many advances in research and technology present quite a challenge for a doctor to maintain his knowledge. Well, you know, the situation is no different in the life of a Christian. His spirituality needs maintenance. He needs to learn to think biblically. And with the constant changes in the world around him, or with constant changes perhaps in his own personal circumstances, he needs to have such a firm grasp on the truths of the Bible that he is able to adapt biblically to changing circumstances around him. Now, the doctrine never changes. The doctrine is the same. The gospel is the same. But life changes. Circumstances around us change. And part of the obligation or the need that the believer faces is being able to know how to apply biblical thinking to every circumstance in life that he faces. This will become even more readily apparent when we eventually get into chapter 15 from Acts. The church will face the challenge of how to apply the gospel to a people that were so drastically different in terms of their background and their culture from the Jews. It will become a point that has to be hammered out, so to speak, by the church. But for now, what I want you to see simply is that spiritual maintenance is required for the Christian's life. And the portion of Scripture we have read from this morning demonstrates to us that Paul and Barnabas realized this. And that's why we read in verse 21 that they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They revisited the places where they had preached the gospel initially. We'll see this pattern again when we get to the end of chapter 15. We read in that chapter in verse 36, Paul and Barnabas saying to one another, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." They would visit and they would revisit the places where they ministered the gospel. You know, even in compromising ecumenical evangelistic crusades, there is the recognition among those who conduct those crusades that the real success or lack of success cannot be gauged by how packed the stadium is or how many decisions are made. The leaders in those crusades have acknowledged that whether or not such crusades will have a lasting impact depends entirely upon the follow-up efforts that take place afterward. And I love the history of our own denomination in this respect, especially in its origin in Ulster. The Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster was born and grew out of evangelism. Souls were saved through the preaching of Ian Paisley. And once those souls were saved, churches were started in order for those churches to serve the function of maintaining the spiritual well-being of new converts. And you know, in a sense, this is the church's primary function, the maintenance of our Christian lives. And if you come to view church that way, then you'll see the need of assigning to it a proper place of high priority. There are many, you see, that don't see the need for church. They treat it as something that's optional at best. sort of makes me wonder if those are the same ones that never change the oil in their cars. They may see the need for car maintenance, but apparently many don't see the need for spiritual maintenance. And if that is their mindset, there's no possible way for them to prosper spiritually. If they could, they would make a liar out of God. Now, you may recall that one of the reasons that I feel the Lord has led us into these studies in the book of Acts is so that we might all be on the same page, so to speak, in this whole matter of church. There are in Christian circles today so many different views of what a church ought to be and how a church ought to function and what things a church ought to do. And we've been paying attention to these things throughout these studies. We desire to be a church like the church in the book of Acts. And so if we would be like that early church and like those early Christians, then we must come to see how the apostles ministered or followed up with their early converts. And I think these verses we've read this morning go a long way in demonstrating to us how the apostles set up a structure that was designed to carry those early converts forward in their Christian lives. The ministry of the apostles was, after all, to a large degree, a planting ministry. And they seemed to recognize, didn't they, that there needed to be something in place for the time after their ministry. This passage shows us what God had in mind for the time following the ministry of the apostles. And so I want to draw your attention to this theme of spiritual maintenance. And what I want you to see in particular today is that the church serves the primary purpose of spiritual maintenance. Now, there is a sense in which we take upon ourselves an individual obligation for our spiritual maintenance, but it's not enough merely to take on that responsibility individually. The church has a corporate function and a corporate purpose of ministering. We have a purpose, a design before God to minister to one another in such a way that we are enabled to maintain a high level of spirituality. And the text we've read this morning shows a number of ways in which the church serves this primary purpose. I'm only going to consider one of them this morning, and then the Lord willing will take up the study this evening and we'll dwell on some of the others. But I want you to consider with me, first of all, and like I say, this is the only point we'll consider, that the church ministers to the Christian's spiritual maintenance in the first place through confirmation. Through confirmation. Look again at verses 21 and 22. And you'll get an idea from reading these verses of what direction our study will take this evening as well as this morning. Look at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You can see, even at a glance at the text, the elements that make up this follow-up ministry or this ministry of spiritual maintenance, confirming, and that's the point we'll consider, exhorting is another element to this spiritual maintenance. Jumping down to verse 23, you could say ordaining is an element in this spiritual maintenance, as well as commendation to the Lord. Four elements there. I want to focus on the first one this morning through confirmation, confirming the souls of the disciples. Now, the meaning or the nature of this ministry of confirming the souls of the disciples becomes clear when you notice the ways in which this word confirm or confirming is used in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 24, we have the prayer of David, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God." In this prayer, David is recognizing that God confirmed a people to himself. The idea behind the term in this verse is to establish. God has established a people for himself. In fact, the Hebrew word behind the English word is translated by the word establish some 58 times. To confirm the souls of the disciples, therefore, is to take on a ministry that establishes them in the faith. Now, that seems basic enough, doesn't it? You would think that churches would see this as their function in such a way that it would scarcely need to be mentioned. And yet, when you come to see the research that is done along these lines by those that take it upon themselves to study such things as church growth and church trends and all the rest of it, one becomes alarmed to realize that the church, to an astonishing degree, has lost sight of this basic function of simply establishing the converts of Christ in the faith. If I may cite you a portion from one of my weekly Barna updates, George Barna is a man who loves to gather the statistics that pertain to church trends and church growth and all the rest of it. And he writes, if I can quote him here a little bit, he says, "With the new year rapidly approaching, this week's report is an overview of some of the key findings from our 2002 studies. In looking over all of the studies we've released, one theme seemed to run through many of them, contradiction. The seven contradictions I wrote about in this report include adults and teens claiming to be deeply spiritual and devoted to their faith, but relatively few describing themselves as absolutely committed to Christianity. The widespread attention devoted to the choice of music in worship services when the real issue is not musical style, but connection with God, an issue largely overlooked. Although most people call themselves Christian and claim they have made a personal commitment to Jesus that's important to them, a minority trust Him alone for their salvation." Now, what do those findings say about the state of the church today? That's only a sample. You can go through many others. I cited a Barna study quite a while ago, in which I pointed out another alarming statistic at how few there are that attend church that even believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. A fraction of those that fill the churches even believe in such a thing. And so what do these findings say about the state of the church today? To me, the resounding message that comes out of these observations is that the vast amounts of people who attend church are not grounded in the faith at all. They don't even understand the basics. Of course, when you really get down to the bottom line, I think you have to conclude they aren't really Christians, many of them. And what's happened? How has the church at large become like this? You know, I don't think it takes an expert to figure it out. The church has become so absorbed by what it takes to become large or to grow fast that it doesn't see fit to hold to the standard of the gospel. It sees fit rather to cater to whatever people want to have in church. I've read the story. I know I've resorted to this before, but I've read the story of the founding of the church up in Willow Creek, probably the largest and the fastest growing in the nation. And that's exactly their approach, to send out surveys to determine what people want and then cater to it. And they bring the people in by the busload up there and cater to whatever people feel church ought to be. Surveys and research and that sort of thing. It's no wonder research would reveal that the majority of those who call themselves Christians aren't fully committed to Christianity and don't trust in Christ alone for salvation. What it really boils down to is that Christians, so-called, aren't satisfied with Christ. They have to have something to make them feel good, or they have to have something to entertain them, or they have to have some practical tip for the day. But to have Christ and to have nothing but Christ, that just won't do. I was talking yesterday with our brother Joe Tom, and I know I've spoken to others along these lines, that I personally don't gauge the success or the failure of this church by how many people are here or how fast they came or how fast they left. I have a single burden, which is that Christ alone will be the attraction of this house. And if there are a few that are here because they're attracted to Christ and they perceive this to be a place where they meet with Christ, so long as I can perceive that people are contented with Christ, then I will never be concerned about how many or how fast. In my mind, we win if we perceive that we've met with our Savior, that we've worshiped Him, that He's met with us, that He's spoken to our hearts. To be content with Him is the soul gauge. And my hope and my prayer is that as people come to this house, it will be not that they're attracted to a denomination, certainly not that they're attracted to a preacher, but that they're attracted to Him. And if that's going to happen, if people are going to attend to the ministry of this place because of their attraction to Christ, then an essential ministry of this church will be to confirm or establish the followers of Christ in the basic truths about His person and His work. The impact that this confirmation will have on those who attend is that they'll find things that other churches are trying to find but are using carnal means in order to obtain. Christians, you know, ought to experience peace. Christians ought to experience joy. Christians ought to be striving for holiness. But those things will not be attained by a different style of music or a different format to worship or by replacing the preaching of sound doctrine by a dramatic presentation that may be pleasant to hear and entertaining to watch. The underlying presupposition, you know, to those who take this approach is that doctrine is not practical. And that's a widespread view in evangelical and fundamental circles. Doctrine isn't practical. Doctrine is for those few who love to argue and debate and split hairs over issues that have no real relevance on a day-to-day basis. Doctrine is dry and boring and academic. And in a culture that for the most part has become brain dead and is instead focused on feelings, or perhaps more accurately is focused on sensuality, doctrine has little or no value. We've seen already, however, that it was the doctrine of Christ that energized the early church. It was the glorious truth that Christ was the Son of God who came and died for the sins of His people that ministered peace to the early church, a peace that enabled them to go anywhere and do anything, a peace that would enable them to lose everything except their peace. It was the glorious truth of His resurrection that inspired the zeal of those early Christians. You may recall back in chapter 13 when Paul preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus. Then he supernaturally called for blindness to fall upon Elymas the sorcerer, the man who was trying to get in the way of the preaching of the gospel. I pointed out that verse 12 of that chapter tells us that it was not the miracle that astonished Sergius Paulus, it was the doctrine. And so the verse reads, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The miracle vindicated the doctrine, and this deputy was astonished by the doctrine. And if you would know the benefit of peace, if you would know the blessing of joy, if you would gain victory over the world and the flesh and the devil, then you must be confirmed or established in the doctrines of the gospel. You must know the truth of justification by faith. You must know the importance of what really happened through Christ's atoning death. You must know the importance of your union to Christ in His life and death and burial and resurrection. This is one aspect of this ministry of confirmation. Paul and Barnabas sought to establish or ground their converts in the faith. This ministry is not altogether different from the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so you find Isaiah is commanded in Isaiah 35 and verse 3 to strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. It's no accident that this command comes on the heels of a prophetic statement that says, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And in connection with that view, with that prophetic view, or that statement pertaining to this view of God's glory, to this perception of His excellency, the command comes to Isaiah to strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Now, in a similar but slightly different aspect of this idea of confirmation, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, a statement that pertained to the experience of the saints at Corinth. That verse says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. This is a statement that speaks of the spiritual experience of the saints at Corinth. And the meaning is that the testimony of Christ was confirmed, or it was sealed to their hearts. They knew in the depth of their souls the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This same experience is described as a sealing in other verses in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 we read, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so the testimony of Christ was confirmed to their hearts by the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel. This is a testimony, really, of the effectual power of the gospel. Now, two verses later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, we see the term again, this time looking forward to the second coming of Christ, where we read of Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 looks back on their experience initially. Verse 8 speaks of the continuation of this experience up to the time when Christ returns. In between those two times, we find the ministry of the church preaching the gospel so that the gospel will be continually confirmed to the hearts of those who have gained an interest in it. The plain truth is that so long as we walk in this world, battling the world and the flesh and the devil, it does and it will become easy to lose our sense of reality. We look upon the temporal things of this world as being the things that make up concrete reality. The unseen things, which are spiritual and which are eternal, are the things that become mere abstractions to us if we fail to have the reality of those things constantly sealed and resealed or reconfirmed to our hearts. We are, you could say, called back to reality when we assemble in this house to worship Christ. And as the Spirit, and it is the Spirit's work, confirms the testimony of Christ to your heart, then you are able to live in the light of spiritual and unseen things. You're delivered from the temptation of treating your religion as some dead and practically useless creed and code of conduct. And so this ministry of confirmation encompasses being established in the faith. It encompasses the truth being sealed to your heart, which in turn keeps you in the reality of spiritual things. I would go a step further and say that this ministry of confirmation is also a ministry of assurance. Again, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul writes with regard to a believer that was undergoing church discipline. He writes, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." In other words, the Christians in Corinth were to assure this man who was under discipline that they still had him on their hearts, that they desired his well-being. In spite of the harsh but necessary action they had taken toward him, they did it on account of their love, which love they were now to assure him they still possessed. This text really shows us something of the manner in which the ministry of confirmation is accomplished. How is the gospel confirmed to your heart? How do you become established in the faith? These things happen when your assurance is strengthened that you really are saved, that Christ is real, and that the gospel is true. And the need for such assurance is a constant need in the lives of believers. In our text, in Acts 14 and verse 22, a word of explanation is given to the souls of the disciples, which shows us why there is such a need for continual assurance. If you would look back at that verse, look at the second part of the verse, and notice that it says, "And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." The early church didn't preach a wealth and health gospel. They made no promises that life would become easy as a result of trusting in Christ. Their own lives bore testimony to the very opposite, and we've seen this in our studies. The church at Jerusalem was scattered. Paul and Barnabas were pursued and run out of town. The first verse in our scripture reading this morning gives the account of Paul being stoned and left for dead. He wasn't accepted in the world. The world pursued them. The Jews pursued him. He would flee one city and the Jews would come after him. They weren't content merely to shoo him away. They'd go after him and pursue him and seek to undermine him and seek to persecute him and do away with him. Now you think about it for a moment. Paul had come to them preaching the gospel of the love of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here was a message of hope. Here was a message of forgiveness. Here was a message of grace and mercy and favor and blessing. And as a result of trusting in the truth of Christ, life all of a sudden took on challenges that made the old way of living seem pretty easy in a number of instances. And as I say, the persecutors of Christianity didn't focus exclusively on the leaders. They weren't devoted merely to Paul and Barnabas. Paul's epistles reveal that very clearly. He writes in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 4, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." All this affliction, this persecution, these trials were not restricted to the leaders in the early church. Those initial converts were subjected to the same harsh treatment. And what does a person need who goes through persecutions and tribulations? What does a person need? What does a believer need who's facing trials and temptations? He needs the assurance that in spite of life's circumstances, Christ really does love him. In spite of the difficult challenges he faces, he is nevertheless the recipient of grace and mercy. In spite of his own sins and shortcomings, the blood of Christ still cleanses him from all sin. He needs those truths confirmed or assured in his heart. I hope that when you leave this house this morning, you do so with the assurance of Christ's love filling your heart. I hope that whatever setbacks you've suffered in the world, or whatever difficulties you're facing in your sanctification, you leave this house with the testimony of Christ's love confirmed in your heart. This is the church's primary function, to confirm the truth of Christ to the hearts of God's blood-bought saints. And so I would point you to Christ this morning. I would have you see with the eye of faith the very dying form of one who gave himself for you. I would have you this morning see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And I would ask you in the words of that hymn, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And this is where you gain the assurance of Christ's love, by looking to his sin-bearing, blood-shedding, justice-satisfying, atoning death. And with the eye toward that cross, Paul writes to the Romans, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So where do we look for assurance of his love? To how successful I was this week? To what great strides I made in my pursuit of holiness? Do those things commend his love to me more? No. He's loved like no other man could love. He has shown us the greatest expression of love by dying for our sins. And you know, the reason that many Christians struggle is because they lose sight of the fact that Christ loves them. They're tempted to gauge that love by how much ease they experience in the world. But you know, a world of ease is no manifestation of Christ's love. Some of the most miserable sinners in this world are miserable because of the ease they have in this world. They have much, and yet they have nothing. On the other hand, you have everything if you have Christ. You have the sure hope of heaven. You have eternal life. You have forgiveness of sins. You have access to his presence. You have the certainty of knowing he loves you because he died for you. Do you know his love this morning? I trust it's been confirmed to your soul. I trust the Holy Spirit will minister that assurance to you, and that you'll be enabled to look away from your present light affliction, which is but for a moment. And it will be light, and it will be but for a moment, if you will look not at the things that are seen, but look at reality instead. Look at the things which are not seen, the things which are eternal. Now, this is but a part of the ministry of the church for your spiritual maintenance and your spiritual well-being. The text reveals other aspects of that ministry to us also, which we'll take up in our next study. But could I close by saying simply that because this is a ministry of the church, it's also a ministry that we must exercise toward one another. We need to confirm each other. We need to minister assurance to one another. We need to build each other up in the faith. And I trust this morning that God will equip us all to minister the love of Christ to each other in such a way that our fellowship with each other becomes a spiritual means through which the gospel is indeed confirmed to each and every soul. And so I hope and I pray this morning that the Lord will seal the truth of His love to your heart by pointing you to His Son, and that He'll equip you then to minister that love to other believers as well as to those that are in need of it. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider Thy Word this morning, we are mindful of our dependence upon Thee. There is nothing that a preacher can say that will have an effect on anyone except Thy Spirit bear witness to the truth of Thy Word. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that Thy Spirit would minister Christ to each and every soul, that the testimony of Christ would be confirmed in the hearts of those that have gained an interest in Him. We confess, O Lord, to our shame, that it is so easy and that we do often lose our sense of reality, and we tend to mistake the temporal things of this world for a reality, and yet the things of this world are the things that are called vain by Thy Word. Lord, call us back to reality, I pray. Call Thy people back to the reality of One who propitiated our sins. Call us back to the reality of what we have in Christ. May Thy Spirit shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts. May we have that glorious truth of forgiveness so stamped deeply within us that we know it's real. It's not merely something that we give assent to as a creed, but it's something that we know in our hearts, and it becomes reality to our souls. Oh, Lord, enable us to minister the love of Christ to one another, and grant, O Lord, that the pulpit ministry of this church would serve the function of confirming the souls of Thy people. And so, Lord, we commit this time to Thee, and we look to Thee to continue to minister to the hearts of Thy people, even when the voice of man is silent. Lord, bless us, we pray. Conform us to the image of Thy Son. Grant, O Lord, that we'll be established in the faith, that the testimony of Christ will be sealed to our hearts. And then may we, as a result, know the joy and the peace and the blessing that can be our portion in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.